Another recording thing, as long as I'm looking at that, I'm thinking of it. Today, for the first time, we were able to stream live on the computer. So the services will always, from now on, be available on the computer already while the service is going on here, and anytime afterward, if you're ever out of town or sick or anything like that. They really moved ahead quick with it. Somebody got the idea, I think, from, was it the chapel dedication at MLC? And they just made a few phone calls, and we had all the technology in place that Keith showed it to us right after the service.
Who did all this? That's fantastic.
Well, the sound and light guys do it.
Video.
Mm-hmm. Keith Williamson's very responsible. Maren McPeak is our webmaster. So she did a lot of it. Okay, let's pick.
Could you go to the unhighlighted ones and cover those?
As a matter of fact, why don't we do all of them for 22? Okay, let's just go right to the first unhighlighted one from Tuesday of last week. Matthew 22, verse 15. Come on, Indy.
Sit here. That's my spot on Thursday morning, so I'll share it with you now.
Hi, V.
Hi.
We're in Matthew 22. We're going to take all the questions, including the unhighlighted ones that we didn't cover this morning.
Okay.
So we'll start at Matthew 22, verse 15. We've met the Pharisees already, but find out who the Herodians were. The Herodians appear at the beginning of this segment.
Supporters of Rome.
Yeah.
Actually, Herod.
Mm-hmm.
Herod.
And how would that be connected with Rome?
Yeah, Herod.
The Roman ruler.
The Romans had appointed Herod to be king. He wasn't really a Jewish person, even. He wasn't rightful from any Jewish perspective to be the king of the Jews or the king of Israel. But Herod had put him in place, or Caesar had put him in place. And so what is interesting about these two groups, that the Pharisees and the Herodians are coming with this particular question?
They're opposite each other.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Usually they would have been in conflict and would not have worked together. So this is very intriguing that they're going to come together to try to catch Jesus in his words. And, of course, the question they ask, you know, has a lot to do with the two power bases, the Jewish power base and the Roman power base, right? In what way were these people trying to trap Jesus in his word, in his words, by the questions they asked him in verse 17? How are both sides represented in the question?
Well, the Herodians would Jesus to pay the taxes to Rome, mm-hmm. and the Pharisees would want him not to pay taxes.
Exactly.
So it was a very big political issue.
Yeah. So it was like a plot, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was definitely. It's like we live in this world today. It's the same thing.
Yeah. Either way, Jesus would be in trouble. If he said, yes, pay your taxes, if he said, no, don't pay your taxes, then the other group would be mad at him.
Yeah, it'd be treason not to pay taxes, and mm-hmm. The Romans would punish him.
Mm-hmm.
And the political climate was that if you paid taxes to Rome, then you were supporting Rome and against the Jewish people.
Right.
So it was a way to alienate the people from Jesus, who was very popular at that particular moment in time.
Yes. So this is the conflict that's going on when they ask this question. They're really conniving, aren't they? They've really thought through, how can we catch this guy?
According to my notes, too, the Herodians were Jewish, but they were politically backed Herod and the Romans.
I would imagine kind of like tax collectors, right? Who were siding with the Romans and
mm-hmm.
helping the Romans.
The Herodians.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's interesting with the questions, too, that they first flattered Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, let's butter him up and then hit him with the question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men.
Isn't that politics?
And what did they know about the truth?
Yeah. Then the next question says, why is Jesus' answer to them such a masterful way of avoiding the trap they have set for him, and yet of proclaiming God's truth so clearly?
Well, like I mentioned this morning, this was the first time that he said separation of church and state. Mm-hmm. But then also by taking the coin, he protested against the inscriptions that are on the back of the coin. He asked him who's on the face, mm-hmm. but the investigation say on the back was a inscription that claimed that Caesar was God and this idol.
Ah, mm-hmm.
And so he threw it back at him to say, no, there's only one God, mm-hmm. you know.
So he only refers to the image side of the
right.
coin. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not acknowledging that Caesar is a god. He's acknowledging that God is God, right? By the way, he follows up his comment. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's kind of they're asking him, is it either or? And he's saying, it's both,
mm-hmm.
right? Yeah.
Well, they couldn't get him on the don't support Caesar because he said, hey, pay your taxes. Give Caesar what's due,
yeah.
but give God what's due also.
Yeah.
So he was saying both.
Steve?
Also, he supported the first and the fourth commandments by doing that because you know, honoring God with the first commandment and doing what God wants you to do
mm-hmm.
and then the government and the fourth commandment.
Yeah.
So he was basically supporting both commands at the same time without actually quoting them.
Mm-hmm.
But
George had said earlier about how did you say it again?
One thing I said is that we are to give to God what is God's. That's our heart, mm-hmm. our mind, and our soul,
mm-hmm.
and our money.
Mm-hmm.
To Caesar, it seems like we have only something that was printed in Washington with the U.S. dollar on it. We have to give that to
the government, yeah. I remember what you were saying earlier. They were kind of in the same position as we are today, that we've got the world, you know, tempting us and crushing us, and you know, and we have to find that middle road that God has laid out for us where we give respect to government, but we don't agree with those things that are contrary to what God says in His Word, and we always let God have the final word. Yes.
Well, that more or less answers the next bold one, because we as Christians, God wants us to support the government. He's put them in place mm-hmm. to accomplish His purposes.
Yes.
And if we revolt against that, we're revolting against God, essentially, because He's letting them do that.
Yes. Romans 13, right? Mm-hmm. There is no authority except what God has established.
So basically, the founding fathers of our country were not following God's commands. They should have stayed with the king in England.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I understood that the early Germans that settled went to Canada when the Revolutionary War broke out because they didn't feel it was politically correct and morally correct to fight oppose the government that had been set in place.
Oh, I haven't heard that about Germans.
I
but there were a lot of Americans that did go to
mm-hmm.
Canada.
Mm-hmm. That's how they got here.
I just thought that was an interesting statement. I don't know where it's from.
Hmm.
Somewhere in my memory.
Hmm.
Are you, just curiosity, is that part of your ancestry?
Not at all. have no German in me.
But B is Canadian.
Yes.
She was born in Canada.
I've never heard of
her. Oh, really?
No, we have a lot of Canadian history. Mostly Indians.
Oh, mm-hmm. Maybe that was
where we're from in Canada.
Oh, Ontario.
Ontario.
80 miles north of Toronto, Kitchener, Ontario.
Can you speak French?
Beg your pardon?
Can you speak French?
At that time, when I was living there, they didn't prescribe it. They didn't say you have to do it. I wish I had. I know a little, but not much.
Well, you lived in Ontario. Quebec is the one that...
I know, but
that is
all
French,
Canada
yeah.
has to have French now.
Oh, they
Quebec
do now?
Wants it that way, but they don't want to speak English.
Yeah. I'm sure they're going to have trouble enforcing that in Victoria, British Columbia.
I don't know, but children are taught French.
There was an interesting show on TV this last week called How the States Got Their Borders. And there are people, United States citizens, that were physically born in Canada.
Oh.
Vermont has this bump, this quarter mile bump on it, because the United States built a fort to protect Lake Champlain a quarter mile north of the Canadian border.
Yeah.
And so in order to just give up the fort, no, they moved the border a quarter mile.
Going back to our question about the two kingdoms, this wording has never struck me before in Romans 13, but from what one of you was saying, it really occurred to me. 13 verse 1 says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Notice it's the ideal of authority that God has established, not necessarily a certain person in that authority. Mm-hmm. Notice the wording of it.
Yeah.
It's the authority that has been established by God. Now, there can be people who get that authority, who abuse it terribly, and God is not the one who has, you know, given them the right to do these horrible things. It's that they have usurped authority and abused it. But the authority itself is what God has established.
Mm-hmm. So if you look at the old Jewish kings, they already had the authority, but God condemned them one after another because they did not do what was right in God's eyes.
Yeah.
But they still had the authority.
Right.
So are you trying to make a point about that? I mean, what was your point about that?
Well, as long as these people have authority, we owe them respect. But if, like in the case of Hitler, terribly misused the authority, other authorities stepped in and took his authority away from him. So, you know, the United States or Great Britain or even the Soviets were not doing anything against God's authority by stopping Hitler. You know, he was abusing the authority, and our soldiers very rightly, you know, participated in a campaign that got the authority away from him.
So should the people in Germany have obeyed Hitler's authority?
They should have, until it became very clear that it was wrong. I suppose the time could come in America, huh?
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think it will come.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, if you compare the United States to Rome, we're on the same path.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
If you read the rise and fall of Rome, it is scary.
Mm-hmm.
When you compare it to the United States.
Yeah.
And the thing about in Germany, the court supported Hitler, and that's the same thing that's happened.
One of the unique blessings we have, however, is our modern form of democracy, which really is, you know, a great blessing even in such evil times as we live in.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, that we can vote certain people out of office. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I think authority, when Paul's writing there in Romans, I mean, he's writing to a congregation that is in the very city where Caesar lived and, you know, had very direct contact with the bad things that Caesar already was beginning to do to Christians. And yet he's quite bold in his assertion. There is no authority except what God has established.
Even if it's corrupt.
Even if it's corrupt.
Depends how corrupt, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sort of like the old saying, yeah, respect the office, not necessarily the man and the office.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's hard to do.
Yeah, it is.
No.
Okay, any other questions about Caesar, paying taxes to Caesar, that you wondered about? It's interesting, these different waves of questions that these people were asking. You could tell all the different groups are trying to catch Jesus on this week. So the Herodians and the Pharisees get finished with him, and the Sadducees say, okay, now we'll take a chance at him. Yeah, it's our turn to get after him.
But they all walk away with their tail between their legs.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Well, but they did get him by the end of the week, right? With their questions and their... But he still had the final word, right?
Yeah, but that shows how we are supposed to be. How do we stand up when we're mixed up in with all this? I mean, Jesus was an extremely good example.
Yes.
That we just have to follow
He didn't let himself get ruffled by these kind of questions, did he? He just always had the right answer to give that didn't give in to his enemies at all. Okay, our first question on the marriage question. Review again who the Sadducees were. What did you find out about the Sadducees?
They were the theologically unorthodox ones. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They were more politically inclined.
Yes, they seemed very politically inclined. Does anybody know where the word the Sadduce part comes from? Did anybody find that in there?
I remember reading.
Because it comes from a Hebrew word. Zadok. There was a priest called Zadok. And Sadducees comes from that. Sadducees in Latin.
Zadok, who I forgot who the priest Zadok was.
They were Sadducees.
I got to look it up too.
They were Sadducees because they had no afterlife.
Right. Oh, that's how you remember it? They were sad, you see, because they had no afterlife. That's good. let's see. Where did
that sounds like a false god, like a false.
Talking about Zadok?
Yeah.
Zadok appears in 1 Samuel 2:35 and 2 Samuel 8:17. I think it was a priest back in the time of David, huh?
Yeah.
1 Samuel 2:35.
I found that they didn't believe in the authority, they believed in Moses' authority, but not in the authority of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Say that again, Dave.
They believed in the authority of Moses, but not the authority of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Oh, mm-hmm.
And so that sort of comes into play
in Jesus' answer, right?
Yeah,
because they only believed in the first five books. They thought only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were the inspired word of God. So all the other books of the Bible, they didn't go along with.
Was it 1 Samuel 2:35?
Yeah, and I'm not seeing his name in there. Let's check out the next one. 2 Samuel 8:17. This is from the Index of People.
Zadok, the son of Amalekic, son of Abiathar, were priests.
Well, Abiathar was a priest.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So this is during the reign of David, huh?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. So he was a priest of God in the days of David. And this group, they were almost like a political group within Israel, took their name from him. They aligned themselves very much with the high priests of Israel, too. And they usually hung around with the wealthier people of Israel. And so they were in a different group. The Pharisees were more the scholarly type. They often were associated with the scribes who made the copies of the scriptures. But the Sadducees were more aristocratic and were more concerned about who had the high priesthood and the power that wielded back in Jesus' time. So their main beliefs to remember are that they only believed in the five books of Moses, they did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in angels. Now, the next part of that question says, knowing what they taught will give you insights into the way that they approach Jesus to trap him in his words. Is there anything striking to you about the scenario they set up? Maybe. What would the scenario have to do with the resurrection?
Why are they bringing it up if they don't believe in the afterlife?
Yeah, why do you think they bring it up?
Well, it's the whole thing. They just do it as a trick to, because what they brought up was a ridiculous scenario.
There you go.
Absolutely, yeah. Ridiculous. And then they use this ridiculous scenario in order to try to trap Jesus, yeah, into their idea.
They're trying to make the resurrection look ridiculous, right? So they come up with a scenario that's kind of on their side, because Moses had commanded, right, that if a man died, his brother was to marry the man's wife, right? And then raise up children for him through his brother. And so they're setting up this ridiculous scenario saying, well, what if there were seven brothers and each one ended up getting married to the woman and then dying? In the resurrection, if you believe in the resurrection, Jesus, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? What other of their teachings does Jesus wind into the answer that shows he's trying to disprove them?
Reference to the angels.
He mentions the angels, right? Which they don't believe in. They don't believe there's any angels. And he says, in the resurrection, the people will be like the angels. The angels don't get married. They don't procreate. And so those who have risen from the dead will be like the angels. They won't, that woman won't be married to any of those seven men, right? Marriage is something for this life, for earthly life. Anything else on that, verses 24 through 28?
Interesting, in the People's Bible, pointed out they didn't have to make up such a fanciful scenario, because they had an exact one in Deuteronomy with Deuteronomy 25:6, where the brother married the wife, but then didn't want to get her pregnant.
Oh, mm-hmm.
And so God punished him for not being willing to procreate.
Mm-hmm.
With his wife.
Mm-hmm.
So,
what was that guy? Was it Onan?
Yeah, I think.
Was that his name? It was in Genesis 25, right? I thought you said Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 25:5. That's just the law part there.
Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Yeah, that's simply the command.
Yeah.
To.
There was another one where they didn't, the, it's
That's the story of Onan.
The youngest brother, youngest son wasn't going to marry her, but the father saw her in a on the street, thought she was a prostitute.
Now you're thinking of Judah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. With Tamar.
Yeah.
Genesis 38, verse 9, is the story of Onan.
Okay, yeah.
That's the one you were describing at first.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where a brother refused to have children with his... And I think the Lord struck him dead, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any other questions on verses 24 through 28?
Well, but... He later brings in regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? It says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, mm-hmm. showing proof that they had authority also.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was another point because, like you said earlier, the Sadducees emphasized only that they followed Moses. And so Jesus seems to purposely be bringing in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to refute their point of view.
Yeah. And he goes back to Exodus where God says, I am the God. So he's not the God of the dead, but the living.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Because of I am.
Yeah.
In the present tense.
The,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think Jesus said this so that they understood that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be alive in heaven
mm-hmm. yes.
and at the resurrection,
right.
and that they won't have wives.
Yes.
Well, according to that, they would be alive then because he said, I am the God, not mm-hmm. I will be the God when they are resurrected.
Or I was the God, right?
Yeah.
That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living at the time that Jesus spoke that. Only they were in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else there? Dave has kind of brought us down to the third question for Wednesday, huh? Why do you think Jesus brings up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this discussion about the resurrection? Mm-hmm. That's the reason.
Yeah. Well, also, they were the founders of the Jewish nation. So they would have been recognized by all the Jewish people as
patriarchs.
As the patriarchs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Also, look at the end of verse 32. That's actually a quote from what part of the Old Testament?
Exodus 3:6.
Because they're already at the burning bush. When God is speaking to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was speaking of them as living beings at that time, living people, even though they had lived hundreds of years before Moses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what was their point in that? I mean, why was that important to not accept them as authorities? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah, I don't know a reason except that they think Moses is the most important of Jewish fathers, of mm-hmm. Jewish leaders.
Yeah, I guess there's a school that studies just the Pentateuch.
Are you talking about today or back then?
That's what I've heard, yeah. Mm-hmm. Maybe back then too. But.
Well, I think the Samaritans, huh? They're still around. They're such a small group of people. But they too are ones that only accept the five books of Moses.
Hmm.
Anything else on the marriage question?
I have just one question. Mm-hmm. That Abraham's alive today.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And I know it says that he is not the God of the dead,
mm-hmm.
but of the living. But is that what that means, or where do you get that from?
Yes. Abraham is still alive today because of how Jesus ends his comment, right? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Yeah, but that doesn't necessarily mean today. that you could read that to me, you know, that you know, God created life. God, you know, as we look out in the future, Jesus is the life.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that. Well, a lot of people are watching you by living.
Mm-hmm.
They're not bodies. They're not human bodies.
True.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, if you interpret that to mean that the soul is living,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
Well, kind of along the lines of the rich man and poor Lazarus, right? Where Abraham is up there in heaven, and the rich man can see Abraham and says to him, Abraham, send down Lazarus with just a drop of water on the end of his finger. You know, that account too is saying, Abraham lives. His soul is alive with God. I think that's the same point as Jesus is making here.
And his transfiguration.
I don't get what he was, what were you driving at? Well, I was just saying that I wanted to know what the term living meant.
Okay.
Meaning,
as opposed to soul living,
soul versus body. I mean, that Abraham's body is. Well, that's a question, more or less. But what is Abraham's body? Is he alive in his body? Or is he just alive in his soul? Is in heaven? I don't think that's...
Well, I think you have to take both statements together in verse 32, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, if you put the question and then the statement after it together, it's clear that Jesus is saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, and we know this because God is a God of the living. He is the God. And another thing I think you got to keep in mind is that the beginning of 32 is a quotation from Exodus 3. That God was saying to Moses when he was at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. That God was implying in that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living at the time of Moses. That they were, their souls were alive with God at the time. Yeah. Even though they had died hundreds of years before this.
Revelation says you have the martyrs before the throne of God saying, how much longer,
mm-hmm.
Lord, are you going to put up with this?
Yes.
So that indicates the martyrs, at least their souls, although we see bodies,
mm-hmm.
before the throne of God. So it's a real puzzler as to whether your body's up there or not.
Mm-hmm. There's always been that question, right, about is, like, at the moment of our death, do we not realize anything, any time has passed on the day of judgment? Or, you know, is our soul conscious that it is with God and that the earth is still going on in the time between our death and the last day?
But you could also say there's an argument that the bodies are there. These men are in bodies. Because if there were just the souls, you can't see a soul. So to see somebody,
we can.
And we know that, you know, Jesus is in body. He was raised.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He ascended it as his body. And who was it taken up in the fiery chariot?
Elijah.
Mm-hmm. Elijah.
Yeah.
Body.
Right.
And Moses, God buried him. Nobody knows where.
Mm-hmm.
Buried him in heaven.
But he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. In body.
Yeah. Well, and also, you know, God's timelessness. You know, we're thinking about this from human perspective, from earthly time and space, and, you know, and God transcends all that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, their bodies were there, but they also disappeared too. So, how much what kind of stock can you take in being a real
Bible? That's why you want to go to heaven, to get all these questions answered.
Yeah. Get it all nailed down, right?
If you go to hell, you'll never know the answers.
The devil isn't going to tell you the truth.
No.
But it says that your body will turn to dust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but there were special people that were taken up in body.
Yeah.
But we know that all three of these men were buried. I mean, Genesis says where they were buried.
Well, you and I will, you know, turn to dust, but they didn't.
Well, but they were buried.
The thief on the cross where he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So.
Well, yeah, but. But
the thief's body didn't go up. They buried him.
They buried the body.
Well, they buried Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, too.
Yeah.
Abraham, too. I mean, the Bible's, like you said.
I think all three of them were buried in the cave of Machpelah, wasn't it?
Abraham and Jacob.
Abraham bought it when Sarah died in Genesis 25. Yeah. And I think all three of them were buried in it.
That glass is pretty dark. We look through a glass darkly.
Yes. Romans 13, right? Or 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah.
So how many angels can dance on the head of a pin?
Yeah. Let's go on to Thursday. Beginning at verse 34. The question in the worksheet for that one is, the Pharisees now take a turn again at trapping Jesus in his words. Notice that they too want to ask Jesus a question about the part of Scripture that they felt was their area of expertise, the law. How does Jesus' two-part answer to a one-part question capture the essence of God's law so perfectly?
It's Jesus.
Well, Jesus very seldom gives a one-sided answer, does he?
Jesus answered by putting God first and putting ourselves and our neighbor second. Mm-hmm. So that's the two-part answer.
Yeah.
And
Steve,
if we're able to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, we would fulfill all the commandments.
Yes.
I mean, if you could do that, which nobody could do except for Jesus. But if you did all that, you would be perfect.
Yeah.
You would obey everything.
And think how perfectly they're interwoven too. Yeah. If you could love God with all your heart and soul and mind, well then you would love your neighbor as yourself too, right? It would just follow. Mm-hmm. And also Jesus is coming up to that famous parable with the sheep and the goats, where he says, if you love your neighbor perfectly, you're loving me. Because when you do something kind for your neighbor, you're really doing it for Jesus. Right?
Well, I found it interesting, a commentary that he quoted the first commandment from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, but he quoted the second commandment from Leviticus 19.
Yeah.
None of them were from Exodus.
Yeah, none of them were from the Ten Commandments, really, right? Perhaps that's what the Pharisee meant when he asked which of the Ten Commandments is the most important. But Jesus takes two isolated passages from the Law of Moses and says they are the two. How are they connected, though, with the Ten Commandments? You probably learned this in the catechism class, right?
Well, the first three commandments
are about love God, right? And sometimes we call it the second table of the law is 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, right? Because these have to do with loving your neighbor, and these have to do with loving God. So Jesus is giving a beautiful summary of the Ten Commandments, as well as of all the law of Moses, right? Anything else on that one? Then the Friday lesson says, the Pharisees are more interested in the law. They talk about the commandments. How does Jesus now turn the discussion to an even more important teaching of God's word than the law? He starts asking them questions now at this point. And what does he focus on?
And that Jesus was before the world began. That Jesus has always been here. Mm-hmm. And yet he is, and Jesus is God. And if he is the Lord, how can he be his son? Mm-hmm.
Now we're starting to get down into the conundrum, right? Mm-hmm. But the first thing that Jesus is trying to get them focused on is the Messiah, right? Mm-hmm. They're so worried about the law of Moses, and the most important thing that was there in the scriptures of the Old Covenant was the promises of the Messiah that God would send. That's why you have a footnote on 42, right? Mm-hmm. What do you think about the Christ? What does it say in the footnote? For Christ.
Messiah.
Messiah, right? You know the connection, right? Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. Jesus was no doubt speaking Aramaic to them. And so the real word that he would have used would have been something more like the Hebrew. Mashiach is how they say it in Hebrew. But the New Testament is a Greek translation of the things Jesus would have said on that day, and so the word that appears there is Christ, which it comes from the Greek language, Christos, which means the anointed one. Really, Messiah means anointed one too. It's just that that's the Hebrew version of it. Both have the same meaning. So he's trying to focus their attention away from the law and onto God's gospel promise of a Messiah. Right? Mm-hmm. Second question. Look at the Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes to make his point about the Christ. Verse 44. Where is that found?
Psalm 110,
verse 1 is what he quotes. Maybe you even want to page over there and take a look at Psalm 110. It's the very first verse of a very short psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty, and so forth. So it's very much talking like a king. But verse 4 points out how this guy is also going to be a priest, right? A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Do you remember who Melchizedek was?
Yeah,
the priest of the Lord Most High in the days of Abraham. And he's a very intriguing character because they don't tell us where he came from. But he seems to have been a priest of the true God as well. And Abraham even honored him. Remember giving him a portion, I think, of the things that he had won in battle, right?
Won in battle.
Yeah. And then Melchizedek from then on becomes kind of this figure, this type of Christ. And his name is even intriguing. Melchi is Hebrew for my king, and Tzedek is the word for righteousness. My king of righteousness. I mean, what a perfect name to give to Jesus, to give to the Messiah. So the Jews, already back in Jesus' day, recognized that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm that was talking about how what God's Messiah would be like.
Yeah. So he said at my right hand, that was a place of honor.
Mm-hmm.
And you were the right hand of the king. That was a place of honor. And Jesus would be a place of honor. And the footstool means that he was a complete conquest or mm-hmm. death.
Yes.
In other words, yeah, back in those days, if you were the king, you overpowered somebody, you put your foot down.
Mm-hmm. On their head, right, exactly.
Yeah.
To show that you had power over someone. And so, look at the first verse again of Psalm 110. Who is the Lord and the Lord in there? It's confusing. Why are there two Lords speaking to one another?
God and Jesus.
Yeah. the Father and Jesus, right? Obviously. Part of the reason I pointed you back to the Old Testament is, can you see any difference in the printing of the two names Lord? There's a difference in the New International Version. What's the first one? How's the first one different? All capitals, right? Do you know what the rule is in the New International Version? When do they write them every letter in capitals?
When it's gone.
Yeah. And when it's that special name of God, that means I am. If you've been in my VIC, I've written it on the board for you. It's made up of four Hebrew letters. It's the word that means I am in Hebrew. And it's one that the Jews would never pronounce because they said it's just too holy a name. And so they wouldn't even say it when it came to that point in the text. But it was the one that God had revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai when the burning bush, in the burning bush incident. Remember, Moses said, if you're sending me to free the Israelites, then tell me what your name is, because the Israelites will ask, well, what God is going to lead us out of Egypt? And then God said, tell them I am has sent you to them. And this is that sacred name. The NIV always writes it all in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But notice the second Lord, how is it different? It's just the regular, right? There is another word in Hebrew that can mean sir or master, you know, that type of Lord. And for that one, Psalm 118 has the other word. And so there's two different Lords. The first one clearly is God, right? God the Father is saying to my Lord. Now notice David is writing this. And he is saying, this my Lord is the Messiah, the one that God is sending. And God says to this Messiah, sit at my right hand at the position of power and authority in my kingdom until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What would this verse be referring to? Which part of Jesus' messiahship?
Second coming, huh?
Yeah. Or maybe even, I sometimes wondered, in his ascension, yeah. Right? He ascended back up to the Father, and the Father said to him, well, sit at my right hand. Because we even have it written that way in the Apostles' Creed, right?
We profess it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That he is at the right hand of the Father.
Well, I have a question. You said that Catholic, this doesn't show. You say in Matthew or in...
No, in Psalm 110.
Why doesn't
it... Well, in Psalm 110, it's the same version.
Yeah, yeah, do you have the Concordia?
What Bible do you have?
I have the NIV Concordia. Hmm.
This is a capital R.
Oh, yeah. That,
that's
I'm
a
sorry.
Small R.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Large D, small D.
I
wake up.
No, why doesn't...
I have another question concerning that.
Okay.
Why in the New Testament the pronoun?
Good question.
Why don't they capitalize that? That bothers me.
Oh, well, let me answer a different question first that I thought you were going to ask. The New Testament, they don't put in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because this Hebrew name does not appear. The word in Greek is kyrios, and that's the normal word for, it can be an earthly Lord as well as the heavenly Lord. There's only one word in Hebrew. And so the translators of the NIV just chose, because sometimes, even like when Peter, the time that he has the miraculous catch of fish, and Peter says, I think twice to Jesus, he calls him Lord, you don't always know in Hebrew whether you should translate that sir or Lord as meaning God. And since there's only one word in Hebrew for these two kinds of Lord, they chose in the New Testament to always write it the normal way. It's only in the Old Testament that all caps will appear, and it's because there's this name. The other one is Adonai.
So in the NIV, it has
there's a whole separate word.
Adonai means.
Adonai can also mean Lord or Master, and this was the word you usually used to describe a human Lord. Whereas this one could only be used for God. And so you can see why David, in the psalm, will use this one for God, but he can also use this one for Jesus, because Jesus is a human Lord. Do you see why there are two different ways of printing it?
So in Matthew, how is it written in the NIV?
I'm sure it's this word repeated twice.
Because mine, I got the NAS, and it's a capital in both. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, they're both in capital.
In all caps? I didn't check the Greek on it, but I'm guessing this word is used for the first Lord, and the same word is used for the second Lord. And that's why in NIV, it's spelled exactly the same way.
I'm going back to the pronoun. That bothers me that they don't capitalize the pronoun.
That was an editorial decision as well. The King James Version of the Bible did not use capitals for the pronouns, for he or him, and the NIV chose to go the same route. We sometimes read it in other literature. I myself, when I write my sermons, always use a capital H for Jesus, he or him. But both the King James and the New International Version of the Bible chose not to go that route.
Well, King James, but I think the American Standard does. No, that's what we're checking it right now.
In the New Testament? Are you talking about the New Testament?
Yes.
It's capitals. Mine is capitals for both.
For the pronouns?
Oh, not the pronouns.
He's just thinking of he now.
Okay. Let's see. Capital H.
So just editorial decision.
Yes. Mm-hmm. In any case, you can tell from the content of Jesus' quoting of this psalm how he understood it. That the first Lord is God, the Father, and the second Lord is Jesus, is the Son of God, right? So that's the answer for the second last question.
22:15. It's their capitalized in the New American Standard.
There.
The pronouns.
And you're sure it's not at the beginning of a sentence or something like that?
It's in the middle of a sentence.
In the middle of a sentence. Okay, so that translation chose to go with capitals for the pronouns.
That's the one.
A lot of times, here's another thing that you got to kind of understand Greek and Hebrew in. They don't capitalize the way we do. In the older manuscripts, every letter was in capitals. At a certain point in time, they made the switch to lowercase letters. And no matter which one you're doing, it doesn't differentiate a pronoun referring to Jesus as, you know, having some kind of capital or something that signals it's different. And that, I would think, is why most Bible translations, they want to follow what the original writer had. And since the original writer didn't make that he special in any way, they don't either.
Yeah, but when did that happen?
When did what happen?
When they went from the block letters to the... In Hebrew.
In Greek, I think it was around the 900s AD.
Yeah.
Before that, they were always, every letter was capital.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in Hebrew, there really is no difference between, they don't have a small letter and a capital letter.
Oh.
Their letters are all the same size. Capitals and lowercase letters are only a phenomenon of English and Greek. Okay, and our last question then. Jesus seems to be confronting them with an apparent biblical conundrum just as they have been approaching him with apparent conundrums throughout this chapter. Using what you know about Scripture, what is the answer to Jesus' question in verse 45? How can he be both David's son and David's Lord? The way Jesus words it in 45, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?
From his physical side, he's the son of David, but he's God.
Yeah. From his physical side, he is a son of David, right? But from his divine side, he is David's Lord. He is David's God.
Before the world.
To get us thinking about this, one thing that occurred to me is, think about the two President Bushes once. When the younger Bush became president, he was his father's president, right?
Mm-hmm.
He could still be his son and still be his president, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, Jesus is on a whole different plane, you know, than presidents or anything like that. But why couldn't David say, he is my son and he's my Lord? David's prophecies make that clear, that he's both.
And that's what the Jewish people were looking for. They knew that he was a descendant of David.
Yeah.
So they were expecting that.
Yeah. That was the side they could accept, right?
Mm-hmm.
It was that he was God, mm-hmm. or claiming to be God, that was the bitter pill for them. They just couldn't swallow.
So they would have read 110 and understood it that way, Psalm 110.
Yeah, they saw it as a messianic psalm already back then. Yeah.
Supposedly, Melchizedek offered Abraham bread and wine too. I thought that was interesting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like communion.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard the idea that Melchizedek, some think he's a pre-incarnate Christ?
Oh yeah, I've heard that explanation as well, yeah.
What do you think?
I don't think he's like the angel of the Lord. You've heard about that one, right? Which occurs throughout the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord will often speak in the first person as God. So those appearances of the angel of the Lord when he speaks as God, I think that's the pre-incarnate Christ.
Like with Abraham and Sodom?
Is that one called the angel of the Lord?
What? He speaks as if he's... You sort of get confused, but he speaks as if he's called him... God, but then at some point it's like he's angels also.
Mm.
Or something like that.
The one I was thinking of is Genesis 22. Where God tested Abraham by saying, sacrifice your son Isaac to me.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Because it starts in verse 11. Genesis 22, verse 11. Abraham's about to stab Isaac. He's brought him up onto Mount Moriah. And verse 11 says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Well, he's identifying himself as God there, right?
Yeah.
So he's something more than just one of the regular angels. And most Christian commentators will say that's the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the triune God who was sent to Abraham on that day to stop him from carrying out the sacrifice of Isaac. You've got an interesting one, though, Dave, about Melchizedek. Let's look up Melchizedek once. He comes up in, is it Genesis 14?
Yeah, 14:18.
18. There he is. The king of Salem, right. It was after Abraham defeated those kings that had defeated Sodom and carried off Lot and all the king of Sodom's possessions. Abraham wins them back, and as he's returning to the land, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, now even the place where he is king is interesting. Look in the footnote for Salem.
Peace.
Yeah, it means peace. What other name can it be? Do you realize it's part of Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Could also be translated Jerusalem. The Jeru part in Hebrew, if I'm remembering right, means possession. Possession of peace. Yeah. And this Melchizedek was the king there. He was both king and priest.
Right.
Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even..." Now, wait a second. Am I getting the king of Sodom mixed up?
Yeah.
Yeah, I read too far, didn't I?
I never noticed the king of Sodom before.
That's a whole separate character there. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that next part refers to the king of Sodom trying to give Abraham some of the goods.
So is God called God Most High here because they wouldn't speak that word? God Most High they used in place of the I Am?
I'm trying to think if... No, Lord was already used by... look, my eye just happened to glance at Genesis 13:14, previous chapter. 13:14 says, "The Lord said to Abram." So the name Lord does appear earlier,
okay,
but perhaps in this spot they're trying to avoid it, that they say God Most High instead of Lord.
All kinds of nuances.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That was a common man supposed to
know all that.
Yeah. Well, that's why we have Bible class.
references to Melchizedek in the Bible to really identify who he is.
Right. Yeah, because he just appears out of nowhere here.
Yeah.
And Hebrews spends a lot of time on him and saying about how he had no genealogy or, you know, where did he come from?
Yeah. Yeah.
He just appears in this scene.
Yeah. Jesus did and didn't have a genealogy. He had both, I guess.
Yeah, on his human side. From God. On his divine side, he came straight from God.
But then in Ephesians 1:22, it says, "God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way."
Mm-hmm.
That's Jesus fulfilling Psalm 110.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions on Matthew 22?
Looking at Exodus and the Passover. We were talking this morning about how God is also a vengeful God. And how can you read the Passover where he killed all the firstborn of Egypt and not recognize that God is not just going to overlook everything. He's going to punish people who don't believe.
He's not a God that excuses sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
He forgives it, but he doesn't excuse it. He holds people accountable for their sin.
He's the ultimate my way or no way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's so many people who, if you use the idea that they fear God, they just go, oh, well, that's not really that. I'm not being scared or fear. That's just reverence.
Mm-hmm.
Which is true, but it's also, I mean, reverence, I think, comes from fear, you know, deep down.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
I feared my dad because he could really make me hurt if he wanted to, but I generally would just, you know, respect him, you know.
Or sometimes people try to say, well, he was a God of fear in the Old Testament, but now since Jesus has come, now he's a kindly old grandfather who, you know, no, he's still the God of justice.
He'll still bind you and throw you out.
Yeah, right, like we had this morning. Yep.
But a lot of churches just preach the grace. They don't ever mention sin or why you need a Savior. It's just, there is a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't have to worry about anything.
Mm-hmm.
Because they want you to feel good. Yeah. And that's how they draw the people. The people feel good when they walk out of the doors.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They don't have to do anything.
But there's so many passages in the Old Testament about the beginning of knowledge is fear, you know.
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like tons of them. Right? You mm-hmm. tell them that and you're like, well, I don't want to fear God. I'm not going to go around being scared of him.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, whatever.
Well, the trick is to get the happy balance. Because in the Middle Ages, all they preached was fire and damnation. They didn't ever preach grace.
Mm-hmm.
So there, the people were totally afraid of God in there and figured they were going to hell no matter what they did.
Mm-hmm.
Now the pendulum has swung the other way, and it's like, yeah. Oh, don't worry about that. Jesus is a nice and kind God, and he would never send anybody to hell. So it's a balancing act that you have to do. It's
right. Wasn't it Luther who said, anybody who can rightly divide law and gospel, that's the person who should receive a Doctor of Divinity degree. And even though they gave him one, he never felt right having that degree because it's like an ideal that we want to shoot for, but who can ever always know when is the time to use law and when to use gospel? We try our best, but I don't think any of us ever does.
Jewish mother knows. It's called guilt.
I think that's a little more law than gospel.
Pastor Nitzman said that if he were to err, he always hoped he'd err on the side of more gospel than law.
Mm.
And I loved hearing that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, it's like, okay, if we make a mistake, let's err on the gentler side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you can never tell what's going on in the other person's heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we pastors, when we have to minister to someone, We hear them, we want to get as much information from where they're at in life right now, and then we want to, if they're being kind of proud and, you know, they need to hear the law. But if, you know, they are broken and contrite, like David says in Psalm 51, they need the gospel at that time. They don't need more law.
Let's think of Jesus. I think it was during Holy Week, where he's in Gethsemane, looking down on the town of Jerusalem and saying, how I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't let me.
Mm-hmm.
It's so, actually I showed a little bit of both, because he's showing that he wants to give mercy, but they're not allowing him to, so they're going to get his judgment.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think we're all looking for indulgences. It's easy.
Yeah, right. Yeah, indulgences were, so to speak, the easy way out, right? Yeah.
It's interesting what he said. They didn't allow him
You know, it's almost like, well, the Jews in the Old Testament, too, they sort of forced God's hand on their eyes.
Yeah.
We have the law here. And if you keep breaking it, what else can I do? Right? You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's just it.
By the way, those maps that you have, I don't know where you got them, but I really like them. They're really good maps.
Aren't they good?
If you look in the back of our Bibles, they have a lot of information on those maps that are in the back of our Bibles.
Yeah.
Mm. Yeah, they're very detailed. You mean the big ones, right, George? The hanging ones? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They are excellent.
Who put those out?
I think it's Abington Press is the name of the place. Abington. Well, we've been at it for a little over an hour, and we got our chapter done. I would like to take suggestions, though. Now, George, you said you wanted to, when we have some time, to take a look at Matthew...
You know, they say 6 in the beginning or something, but just primarily the ones that did deal with forgiveness and judgment. We're not supposed to, Jesus says we're not supposed to judge, we're supposed to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
I want to know what the Bible says and what the Bible means.
Okay.
And then also, the Bible also says that we're not supposed to love the world. Those 3 points, but primarily the forgiveness and the judgmental part, because that is... And then, of course, if we understand what the Bible says, and if we understand what the Bible means, then we will know, we will be able to apply it, directly to our lives. But if we don't understand what it says or what it means, then we can't. And so, maybe a couple examples so that we may help. But again, I want to hear what the Bible says. I don't want to hear what some professor or somebody says or something like that, because that would throw us totally out of line.
So others too, keep in mind other parts of Matthew that you'd like to look over that we didn't have a chance to cover. Otherwise, each week I will start with that particular chapter that we had that morning, finish that off, and then we'll take whatever additional ones you want to look at. Remember, next week again, I have confirmation, so I won't be able to make it. So the next time that we meet will be on May 2nd, I believe it is. Yeah, it'll be May already.
Yeah.
2 weeks from today at 2 o'clock.
Pastor, does someone have to ask for forgiveness to be forgiven?
No.
If I'm interacting with someone, have a disagreement, can I forgive that person without that person acknowledging that he or she had done anything offensive?
The proper use of law and gospel really requires us not to forgive someone if they do not repent. In the catechism, we all learned in the section on confession that we have been given the keys and that we are to forgive the sins of penitent sinners, but to refuse forgiveness to the impenitent as long as they do not repent. Because at that point, they still need to hear the law. They're not recognizing that they did something wrong, and so how can they receive forgiveness if they still have not repented? Now, certainly, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He had paid for the sins of the world. Jesus leaves nothing undone for our forgiveness. The forgiveness is there. But the person who is unrepentant is blocking that forgiveness that Jesus already has for them, that we are to give to them, and so we have to hold them accountable as long as they are not repenting.
Now, what about the flip side of that? If somebody is repentant and the other person refuses to forgive them,
mm-hmm. then they are forgiven by God, and they have forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I always hear about this right relationship to God. And if you're too much in this world, you don't have the right relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the fact of...
That's true. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you love the things of the world, then... Yeah. Then you do not love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. So how can you have a right relationship with Him?
Oh,
you're right.
That means I have to. They laugh at me at Thursday morning Bible study because I said, but I love my tchotchkes so much.
I keep telling to get rid of them.
What's a tchotchke?
A tchotchke is
a doodad.
Anything you have to dust in your home.
A little material possession.
A little figurine.
And I see, I don't realize that I need all of these things until I go to the mall. And they're in front of me. If I stay home, I'm content, more content. But the ladies here on Thursday have learned to appreciate that. And whenever we're talking about the world, those things sometimes just consume me. I'm like the young man who is sent away and said, sell everything. And I'm like, oh, can I hold on to it just a minute more? That's a real hard thing for me to give up.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe when I grow tired and weary of dusting, or Alex gets harsher in his adjustment.
No more chickens.
Oh, she has a chicken fetish, huh?
Oh, yes, I do.
She's afraid of everything.
She brought up a very good question. I mean, there are a lot of old people.
Excuse me, George.
Who don't want to live here anymore because they've had such hard times. You know, they've had hard times in their life. They've come close to the end of their life, and they don't. They want to go on. They don't want to be here anymore.
They want to go to heaven. You mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, but I would think that that's not a correct. There's something not right there, that thought.
Well, they can wish to be taken.
But on the other hand, when it says that we are supposed to not love the world,
mm-hmm.
There's a difference of
well, I think
two thoughts.
I think the part of the balance that people have to capture there is that as long as God wants me in this world, I have some valuable thing to do in this world. And so I shouldn't unnecessarily long to be in heaven. He still has a purpose for me here.
Correct.
Yeah.
I think every day is a gift from God that I thank Him for.
Yes.
Because I can do something.
Yes.
Great.
And you know, it's not always what we can give or do, but by allowing others to help us, that's a learning process for the other person.
Yes.
You know, it's very difficult, but that's a purpose for our being as well. If we can no longer tie our shoes or prepare our own meals, that gives someone an opportunity to serve God by caring for us.
Well, and an additional thought to what you've got there, Joanne, is that if you're completely, you know, in a hospital bed, unable to take care of yourself, and those other people are there because they need to grow to take care of you, you can still be a witness to them, and the witness that you give to them as they do all the work for you, even take care of your body and everything, also is something that causes them to grow. So they need both the task of taking care of us in our hospital bed someday, but they also need to hear the faith coming out of us so that they can combine the witness of Jesus together with the place that He has put them in life and then grow in their faith.
But you know, with my loving the things of this world is loving the material things in this world.
Mm-hmm.
You can love to be alive and in this world because you can do witnessing for God.
Right.
And not love money or tchotchkes or anything else.
Well,
think, you know, the people that say, I'm no good anymore. God, please take me. I don't want to be here anymore. They can wish it, mm-hmm. but only God has the right to take your life. And until he says, okay.
Yeah.
Well, enjoy while you're here.
A couple things occur to me from what you're saying, Alex. Remember that the best known passage of the Bible says, God so loved the world. We're used to using the world in the bad sense of the evil that's here in the world. But God's grace is so good that he even loved the world when he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. You know, so we can use the world, the word world, in a positive light too. Then another thing that occurred to me as you were saying that, when we're no good anymore, I've got to share my grandma's phrase with you. She would always say, I'm ready for the fox farm. Do you know what the fox farm was? You know, we lived on the farm, and when a cow was getting old and dying and you couldn't sell it anymore for meat, you would sell it to the fox farm because they would feed the meat to the foxes. So it meant a broken down cow that was no good anymore. I'm ready for the fox farm.
Or the glue factory.
Fox farm sounds better.
Well, this was an enjoyable extra session.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much.